Well, good evening, everybody, and thank you so much for your warm welcome. And won't you bow with me as we ask for God's help and come to this magnificent psalm? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus said that whenever the word is preached, some of the seed will fall on the path, some will fall on stony ground, some will fall among thorns and thistles, but some will fall on good soil, producing a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Father, may your word fall on good soil this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Morgan Robertson was an obscure novelist. He lived at the end of the 19th century, and he was living at a time when there was tremendous, almost unbounded confidence in human potential. People believed that there was no limit, really, to what man could achieve by himself, and God was considered, well, largely irrelevant. In 1898, he published a book about a ship. The ship was bigger and faster and more luxurious than any ship the world had ever seen. On her maiden voyage, she sailed across the Atlantic, carrying some of the wealthiest people in the world. But in the story, the ship hit an iceberg and it sank. The theme of Robertson's book was the foolishness of giving your life to wealth and to pleasure. The title of the book was Futility. But nobody read it. Commercially, it was a total flop. 14 years later, the White Star Shipping Line built a ship with remarkably similar proportions to the ship in Robertson's book. It was 882 feet long, compared to the 800 feet of the ship in the book. Now, both ships had three large propellers and a maximum speed of 25 knots. Both ships could carry around 300 passengers, but only had lifeboats for a tiny fraction of that number. But that didn't matter, because both ships were believed to be unsinkable. On April the 10th, 1912, the real ship set sail from Southampton, carrying passengers with a combined net worth of over £250 million, which in those days was quite a lot of money. The real ship was called Titanic. The ship in the novel was called Titan. Before the real ship was launched, one of the shipbuilders put up a large sign in the dockyard which said, "I defy God to sink this ship." On the 14th of April, God took up the challenge. When the Titanic sank, it was described as an act of God. Now that's the kind of picture that we find in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a passionate appeal from the heart of God to a world gone mad, to a world that thinks it can get on perfectly well without him. The first Christians obviously considered Psalm 2 to be of the utmost importance because the New Testament quotes it more frequently than any other psalm. We won't have time, I'm afraid, to look up all the references this evening. We will look at a couple a bit later on, but there are simply too many of them. You will find direct quotations from Psalm 2 in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in Romans, in Hebrews, and in the book of Revelation. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is as simple as it is stunning. You see, Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. More than 900 years before Jesus was born, this is a song about the mission of Christ and therefore about the mission of his church. The psalm divides into four equal sections or stanzas of three verses each. And in each section, we hear a different voice speaking. So in verses 1 to 3, the speakers are the nations. Then in verses 4 to 6, the speaker is the Lord God Almighty. Then in verses 7 to 9, we hear the Messiah himself. And lastly, in verses 10 to 12, we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you the reference for that a bit later. Now, if you listen very carefully to what these voices have to say, you will hear a crystal clear explanation for all of the sadness and all of the misery in our world today. But at the same time, you will also hear a rock-solid promise for a different and far happier world tomorrow. So come with me then to the first section in verses 1 to 3, which I'm calling Man's Delusion. Man's Delusion. Now in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, I think you know, was often confronted with aggressive questions from people who wanted to catch him out. Sometimes the Lord Jesus would answer, but there were other times when he flatly refused to answer because the questions were so foolish. And we, of course, face exactly the same situation today. There are people who ask questions because they are sincerely seeking after truth. And, of course, we do our very best to give them a clear answer. But then there are plenty of other people who aren't remotely interested in hearing the right answer. They simply want an argument. Now, friends, when we find ourselves dealing with people like that, our job is not actually to answer their foolish questions. Rather, our job is to ask them the questions that God has preserved in Scripture. And the question in verse 1 is an absolute classic. Have a look at it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now that, I think, is a very appropriate question for us to be asking non-Christians today. Now why do I say that? Well, the word conspire is actually a little weak. Some other translations have the word rage, which captures the violence of the original language rather better. The psalmist sees a violent, furious attempt by the nations to frustrate the purposes of Almighty God. Now, if you put the question in verse 1 to your atheist friend, he's more than likely to say, well, you know, I can see that the nations are conspiring and plotting against one another, but how can you possibly say that they're plotting against God? Because, quite frankly, as far as I can see, they think God is irrelevant. And to that we have to say, oh really? And then we have to point them to the evidence. In February this year, Open Doors released the latest edition of the World Watch List, which reports the persecution of Christians by country around the world. This year's report is so shocking that it attracted the attention of Fox News, which I'm sure you know is a secular news channel, has nothing to say, has no particular axe to grind on Christian things. But they published an article about it. This is what they have to say. 90,000 Christians were killed for their faith in 2016. 600 million were prevented from practicing their faith through intimidation, forced conversion, bodily harm, or even death. 215 million Christians are today experiencing high, very high, or extreme persecution. And they went on to say this. There are many places on earth where being a Christian is actually the most dangerous thing you can be. Those who think of Christianity as a religion of the powerful need to see that in many places it's actually the religion of the powerless, and the powerless need to be protected. So, can you see then that the question in verse 1 of Psalm 2 is a very real question? The evidence of this violent conspiracy is unarguable. But you see, your atheist friend won't be able to understand why all of this is happening unless you take him to verse 2 and you explain what it means. You see, verse 2 says that what's really happening isn't simply an attack on Christians. No, world powers are taking a stand against the Lord God and against his anointed one. Who is he? Well, the Hebrew, of course, as many of you know, for anointed one is the word Mashiach or Messiah. In Greek, it is the word Christos or Christ. And it is he who is the main focus of the nation's rage. You see, the nations don't really have much of a problem with God. After all, everyone believes in God. But if God is going to exercise his rule here on earth through the Messiah, through a unique ruler who is both human and divine, well, of course, that's a far more threatening proposition. And that's why in verse 3, the nations say, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." So, the conspiracy of the nations is very real. It's directed against the Lord God and his Messiah, and it is violent. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I didn't come out on a Sunday night for something as depressing as this. Cheer me up. Well, keep a finger in Psalm 2 and come with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me tell you that the apostles Peter and John have just been warned by the religious authorities to stop preaching, to stop talking about Jesus. We'll pick up the story at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Are you all there? On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And here comes Psalm 2. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Now pay close attention. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Now, of course, you see, this text is saying that in the first instance, Psalm 2 was talking about King Herod and Pontius Pilate conspiring together against the Lord God and against Jesus Christ, his anointed one. Psalm 2 said Herod and Pontius Pilate would do everything they possibly could to frustrate the mission of Jesus Christ. But what is the result of their conspiracy? Well, the result, of course, was the salvation of the world. It was the perfect fulfillment of God's purposes. And it is actually worked out through the enemies of God even though they haven't got the slightest idea that that's what they're doing. Their plotting, you see, is in vain. Do you see how amazing that is? It is amazing, isn't it? But it's a timely reminder, I think, that the idea that man can ever get free from God is absurd. It's a foolish delusion. Of course, in 2,000 years, men have never stopped trying, and I don't suppose they ever will. The article from Fox News makes that perfectly clear. But the question we need to ask is, well, okay, how does God feel about this? And so we need to come back to Psalm 2 and the second section, which I'm calling God's response. Verses 4 to 6, man's delusion, God's response. Now, as far as God is concerned, human rebellion is laughable. Now, of course, this is not literal laughter. Man's rebellion against God is never funny. But the laughter here, you see, is picture language that highlights just how futile man's rebellion is. The idea that the kings of the earth can frustrate the purposes of the one enthroned in heaven is so foolish, it's ridiculous. Our problem, of course, is that you and I live with the daily reality of verses 1 to 3. And in South Africa, the battle does appear, doesn't it, to be rather one-sided. The kings of the earth seem to be getting away with it. And we find ourselves, don't we, longing for God to wake up and do something. But you see, Psalm 2 is telling us he already has. Verses 5 and 6 are there to remind us that God is not asleep and God is not powerless. Verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God's response to the rage, to the disobedience, and to the arrogance of men is that he has already appointed his king on earth to rule over his world. It's what we remember today, isn't it, on Ascension Day? And the word I in verse 6 is emphatic in the original. God is saying, this is my decision, it is not negotiable, it's not up for discussion, I have done it. And so, about 1,000 years after this psalm was written, a young Jewish carpenter appeared in Galilee. And the first remarkable words out of his mouth were, the kingdom of God is here. And as we know from the Gospels, Jesus then went on to do things that no human being has ever done before or since. He demonstrated astonishing power, didn't he, over sickness, over evil, over nature, and even over death. Now why? What on earth was he trying to prove? Well, he was showing the world and us that he is God's promised king. But, of course, the world didn't want him. But the point is that for so much of those 3 years, God's sovereignty was clearly seen on earth in Jesus. You couldn't miss it. Now, we need to pause on this, because what we need to remember is that although Jesus is not physically on earth, his kingdom is still growing in spite of all the violent opposition against it. Jesus, my brothers and sisters, is on the throne. So when I was preparing this talk, I came across an interesting article about 42 evangelists in southwest Ethiopia who wanted to take the gospel to other tribes in the neighboring region of Gopher. These men moved their families to Gopher. They rented land. They built houses. They planted crops. And as they settled down, they invited their neighbors around and shared the gospel. Some of the neighbors surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus, And gradually, the people began to change. The new converts stopped going to the witch doctor. They no longer paid taxes to the priests in the Orthodox Church. They stopped bribing government officials and all that sort of thing. So it wasn't long before the police officials came and arrested the chief evangelist, a man called Artero. And they chained his wrists and his ankles so that he couldn't walk, he could only hop. And they paraded him before the market day crowd in the town and let it be known that this is what would happen to anybody who followed the new religion. And then in front of the crowd, the police said to Arturo, "Go home, take your Jesus thing with you. We don't want Jesus here." But Arturo replied, because he could still speak, "Sir, listen, please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. By the power of God, I planted Jesus in Gopha. He's planted in the hearts and souls of the Gopha people. I can go, but Jesus will stay." Now you see, friends, that's the message of verse 6 in Psalm 2. God's kingdom might not look terribly impressive from a human point of view. We might not look very impressive here in church on a Sunday from a human point of view. But if we're Christians, then Jesus is planted in your heart, and he's planted in my heart, and no one, however powerful they might be, can change that. God has installed his king on Zion. But so what? I mean, is Psalm 2 merely comfort for Christians, or is it actually saying something else? Well, come back to the text and notice thirdly, will you, Messiah's mandate in verses 7 to 9. Messiah's mandate. Because in verse 7, the Lord's anointed begins to speak. He says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Now, at this point, we just need to pause and scratch our heads a little bit, because there is a puzzle here that you and I need to solve if we're going to see the message of the psalm as a whole. You see, the first half of what God said to the Messiah is very familiar to all of us. There are two occasions in the Gospels when God speaks and says to Jesus, "You are my son." You know what they are. The first was at his baptism, and the second was at the transfiguration. Every Christian knows that. But what about the second half of the sentence, where God said, "Today I have become your father"? Let's think about this together. You see, if Jesus always was the Son of God from eternity past, if he always shared God's power and authority, even when he took on flesh, well, when the psalmist says today, what day is he talking about? It's a puzzle. Well, to solve the puzzle, won't you again keep a finger in Psalm 2, and this time turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It is our last cross-reference. I know cross-references can be rather tiresome, but this is an important one. So please will you all come to Acts chapter 13. And we'll be picking it up at verse 28. I do like to hear the pages turning. It does encourage the preacher. Now here, the Apostle Paul is preaching about Jesus in a town in Asia Minor, which of course we know as modern Turkey. Verse 28. "Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have Jesus executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have become your father. So the day that God raised Jesus from the grave was the day when God announced in the heavenlies, today I have become your father. And you see, the point of that tremendous announcement is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the beginning of something utterly new in God's dealings with the human race. It wasn't simply resuscitation. No, God raised the Lord Jesus in the power of an endless life. Now you see, if Jesus was only divine, that wouldn't actually mean very much. But of course, Jesus is much more than that. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And when God raised him from the dead, it was the beginning of God making all things new. It was, if you like, a new birth. So, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it was actually on the day of his resurrection that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. So, through the resurrection, God was saying to the entire universe, here is my chosen king, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, please come back to Psalm 2, because the obvious question arising from that is, well, what's going to be the scope of his rule? I mean, will he be just king over Israel like David was? Or if we're reading Psalm 2 simply as New Testament Christians, perhaps we think that Jesus will be king of the church and no more than that. I actually think that many Christians do think that. Head of the church, but that's it. Psalm 2 is saying a great deal more than that. Just look at verse 8. In verse 8, God says to Messiah, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that's the promise that I mentioned a bit earlier. God has promised to give the whole world to Jesus. He's given him all nations. And that's, of course, why after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. You see, the command that Jesus gave to his disciples then came with the promise of success from God himself. And that, of course, is where the power comes from in our witnessing and in our evangelism today. You see, when those Ethiopians in Gopher accepted Christ, it wasn't because Otero and his friends were absolutely brilliant preachers. They might have been, they might not have been, but that's not the reason. It was because God had already given those people to the Lord Jesus. And all that was needed was for Otero and his friends to go along and preach the gospel. Now, of course, the problem is that not everybody will accept the rule of the Lord Jesus. And whilst we might not feel terribly comfortable about verse 9, which we're not going to spend much time on, we do have to remember, don't we, that the Jesus who is meek and gentle is also the sovereign Lord. He will reign, whether the nations like it or not. Those who reject his rule now will certainly face his wrath on the last day. But what about us? What difference should Psalm 2 make to you and me as we go out into the world this week? Well, this brings us to the fourth section of the psalm, verses 10 to 12, which defines our mission. This is our big takeaway, our mission. Now, keep the big picture in your mind. We've just seen that God has made this wonderful promise to Jesus, who is both our king and our older brother. I will make the nations your inheritance. That's the promise. And our mission as Christians is to see that promise fulfilled by doing everything that we can. And how we do that is explained in the verses that follow. I don't know about you, but I find this last section of Psalm 2 particularly moving, because the psalm began by telling us about the violent rage of the world powers as they strive to do everything they possibly can to get rid of God. Now you see, we might expect, mightn't we, that God would reject them, that he would turn away from them, that there would be no second chance. But God doesn't do that. God does exactly the opposite. Just look at verse 10. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. You see, to the very same people who are abusing the people of God and showing God the most intense hatred, God pleads with them. He urges them to come to their senses. And I think that this is an absolutely crucial insight into the heart of Almighty God. God reaches out to his enemies. And so should we. Friends, this is the model for us. So let me close tonight by asking you two questions. First, how do you see others? Helen Roosevelt went as a missionary to the Congo, and when the rebellion erupted there in the mid-1960s, she was repeatedly beaten and tortured and raped. Now, how did she respond to her enemies? You see, she could have said, well, the God who made you is going to destroy you for what you've done to me. But throughout her time in Congo, Helen Roosevelt's consistent message to those men was that the God who made you loves you. Now, you see, that is what it means to be faithful to the heart of God. What a challenge. How do you see other people? Do you love them? Do you love even those who conspire against you? Second question. How do you see yourself? Because you see, if you're a Christian, well, you know, don't you, that there was a time when you were God's enemy. But God reached out to you, and he purchased you through the death of Jesus, who is, of course, our older brother. And that should radically, shouldn't it, change the way that we think about ourselves. Think of Paul. You know, he'd been a violent persecutor of the church, but his encounter with Christ utterly changed the way that he thought about himself. This is how he described that change. Quote, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, Acts 20:24. You see, my dear friends, hear me on this. The point is, if you have been redeemed, if you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, you cannot claim the benefits of redemption without accepting the responsibilities. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Jesus, and he's given you a task to perform. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go overseas and be a missionary, although you might, it's a wonderful thing to do. But you see, South Africa is the rainbow nation. The nations are here. And in Psalm 2, the Holy Spirit is saying to each one of us, reach out to them. Make friends with them. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Plead with them to take refuge in him. My dear friends, if we know ourselves to be the beneficiaries of his grace, how can we keep silent? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent psalm with its insight into the awesome dimensions of your love for sinners. We ask your forgiveness for the many times when we have said, either in our hearts or by our actions, let us break God's chains and throw off his fetters. But you have confirmed your authority in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Your authority can never be overthrown. And this great psalm reminds us that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. You've made all the nations his inheritance. You've done it. It's a fact. And now our responsibility is to proclaim this great reality to the ends of the earth, knowing that all those you've chosen will certainly respond and come and take refuge in him. That is our mission, because it is your mission. And so, Lord, as we go out into the world this week, renew our minds and revive our hearts to reach out to the lost with fresh vigor and courage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.